One announcement, Jonathan Sturm has lost his Samsung cell phone over in the area of the ELS building, and there is a relatively large cash award being offered by his parents for anyone finding it. Oh, they're saying no. All right. We're going to go ahead and start on Hosea 11. A couple more things on the song contest. I've gotten some more questions. You can do your own entry. You aren't bound by just your team. So, and also there are going to be bonus points for things like a consistency and type of music. You know, so if it's all oldies, if it's all rap, you know, if it's all, you know, whatever, then, well, there might be some types of music that there will be points deducted, but this will all be evaluated, I guess, tonight and into the early hours of tomorrow morning by myself. So, all right, we're going to look at Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt and like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Hosea 11 is perhaps the most clear picture of God and his character as the covenant God that we get in one chapter of the Old Testament. In other words, if you were scripting a play and wanted to script how does God relate to his covenant people throughout the Old Testament or throughout the scriptures, and even into today, you could have one chapter in the Old Testament to script that from, how would you do that? Hosea 11 would be a good choice. Sadly enough, the church has chosen to emphasize the fact that God exists for your convenience. And so consequently, we live in a nation and in a culture that views God in exactly that way. I'll worship God when it's convenient for me. I'll serve God when it's convenient for me. And when I happen to not really need God, well, he doesn't care because he's there at my beck and call. I'm the one who calls the shots in my relationship with God. Well, Hosea 11 is addressing exactly that problem. And it's pointing out to us, although God is gracious and compassionate, certainly, that God also, with his character and with his hatred of sin, demands our fear. And so it's a passage that calls us to fear the lion who roars against your sin as an expression of his love, his fury, and his pity. We want to look at three aspects of God's character that set this up here. In the first four verses, we see the love of a father for his children. God says here, out of Egypt I called my son. And of course, there's parallels with that's quoted in relation to Christ in Matthew 2:15. If you want to talk more about how this applies to Christ, we can talk about that another time. But what it describes here is how God loves His people, how He cared for them like a father cares for his children. Now, Hosea lives in a day and age, doesn't he, where he didn't have to worry about losing his cell phone. He didn't have to worry about whether his laptop was functioning to maximum efficiency or not, right? But one aspect of technology was the same in Hosea's age as it is today. What is that? The manner in which they taught children to walk. How do we teach kids how to walk? You bend over, you hold their hands, you let them grab onto your index fingers, and you teach them to walk along. That's how people taught their babies to walk in Hosea's day. That's how God related to His covenant people. He bent over to care for them. He stooped and fed them. We see this at the dining hall every day, don't we? People taking these little spoons and trying to get their babies to open up the little mouth, to get the little spoon in the little mouth, even though eating is not that complex for us. But we stoop down to the level of our children to feed them. God did that for His people. He pulled them along, it tells us, with these cords of love. He taught them these little lessons of faith. Just read through, friend, you know, the lives of the patriarchs. Read through the book of Exodus and see how God was teaching His people to take these baby steps of faith. Come, follow me. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll take care of you. I love you like a father loves you. And God even talked to them in baby talk. He is the one who stooped down to take the yoke also from their neck. Actually, it's interesting. The word there that's in your translation is neck, probably. It's actually a word for jaw. What's it talking about? How would you, we're familiar with having a yoke on your neck. How do you have a yoke on your jaw? Well, God's talking about the downcast, the depressed, you know, aspect of being in slavery that He removed from them as their father. He cared for them. He loved them and watched over them in every way. And we're left in Hosea 11 with the question of what more could a father do? How could God have been a better father to Israel than what He was? He had done all that for them. But just like we might say sometimes to our kids, so God is left saying, and this is the thanks I get. I've done all this for you, and this is the way that you respond to me. And so consequently, we see God not only with the love of a father here, but also the fury of a king coming out in verses 5 through 7. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. I'm going to come against you in wrath. And it's a people who are bent on backsliding, who won't listen to him, who won't listen to his counsels that he has given to them. And so therefore, the Assyrian is going to be their king. Even verse 2 tells us, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Now, I grew up in the home of an English teacher. So unclear pronoun antecedents are not a good thing. And then we had the skit last night, right, about mixing of metaphors. The prophets do that. The prophets do unclear pronoun antecedents. What in the world is this talking about when it says, as they called them, so they went from them? Who's they? Who's them? Well, the word here that's used that's called is an authoritative calling. And it's speaking of the prophets, as the prophets called. And I think to the original audience, that word called would have been understood, and they would have been able to. Well, that's a word that you use in the context of a prophetic call to the people of God. And so as they called, as the prophets called them, the more they called, So they fled from them. The Lord says in one place, right, I've spread out my hands all day to an obstinate people. The more I spread out my hands to love you, the more you run the other way. That's what's being described here. And so God is not only pictured here as the loving Father of the covenant, but also as the King who is filled with wrath because His people will not heed Him. They continue to stray away. So we have these two competing desires, don't we? We've got the wrath of God, and we've got this love of God. And this all mixes together, if you will, to form a third competing desire. You see that in verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I do this to you? I don't want to destroy you. Think of Hosea. I want good things for you, Gomer. I don't want to see you destroyed anymore. So we see God's pity. It's a gut-wrenching pity. God's moved with compassion when He thinks about, when He contemplates having to destroy His covenant people. And He says here, then, how can I give you up, Admah? Or how can I make you, rather, like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? What's that mean? What are Admah and Zeboim? Does anybody know? Yes, sir.
Two cities in the Sodom area.
You are correct. Two cities in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were not just two cities destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. There were extra cities. And Deuteronomy 29:23 refers to Admah and Zeboim as two of those cities. Now, why? Okay, but that's a little obscure, isn't it? Why doesn't God just say, how can I make you like Sodom? How can I treat you like Gomorrah? You're my covenant people. Well, the reason God doesn't present this truth that way, the reason that Hosea talks about Admah and Zeboim is that their fate in many ways is even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah's. Right? Because they're forgotten entirely. None of us know who they are except for one person. And you guys are pretty good Bible students. You guys read the Bible. God's saying, how, if I really let my wrath burn against Israel, with as angry as I am because of your wickedness and sin, you will be blown off the face of the map, never to exist again, not even in people's minds. But, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah at least get referenced. You'll be even more obliterated than that. But God's pity says, I can't do that. I can't do that to my covenant people. I love my people. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man. Why is it important in this context that God is God and not man? Think about Hosea. Who among us would have the grace and compassion to want to go back to Gomer? How much more when God knows everything? You know, if it was us, we would have no desire to put up with Israel anymore. And that's why we can give thanks that in our covenant dealings, you know, that your eternal future is not up to me. You know, that your life doesn't have to get played out on the Hanson, on my screen or whatever, and then I judge you. But we give thanks that our covenant is with God, who is God and not man. And so He responds with pity to us. And He says, I'm the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. Now, of course, we have a problem, though. We've got the love of God. We've got the wrath of God. God's wanting to respond with pity. But there's, of course, still the sin to deal with, isn't there? How can God deal with that sin? Well, it's as if God puts these three aspects of His character, His love, His wrath, His pity, all in the blender and mixes them all up perfectly. And what comes out? What comes out is, verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When He roars, then His Son shall come trembling from the west. God is going to roar. He's going to roar forth. But interestingly enough, He's going to roar forth, verse 9, not in terror. So how can the lion roar, but not in terror? Of course, Genesis 49:9 tells us that there will be a lion of the tribe of Judah. And that God will roar forth as that lion of the tribe of Judah against your sinfulness. And so God's love, God's pity, God's wrath are all mixed together and are perfectly balanced together in the cross of Jesus Christ. What we see here is that God's wrath, as it burns, as it's mixed with His love and with His pity, becomes a productive wrath that thankfully burns not against us, not against fallen people like you and me, but burns against the problem of our sin. And for those of you who struggle with anger, meditate on that thought, that productive anger burns not against people, but like God's wrath, burns against the problem. And doesn't deal with the people in anger, but uses that same energy, that same drive to say, let's work out a solution to this problem. So the Lord roars forth at the cross. He roars forth against your sin and against my sin. It's a productive anger. And what's the reaction to that roar? How do we respond to that roar? Well, the response is in verse 11, isn't it? That we are called then to, well, verse 10, to come trembling. To come trembling like a bird. We are called, in response to this roar of the lion, to respond by fearing the Lord and by following Him. What were the people of Israel compared to yesterday? We blew up a balloon, didn't we? I blew up a balloon and we saw what it would do. What were they? They were a silly bird that didn't know where it was going. Hosea 7:11. In response to the roar of the cross, what happens to the people of God? They become instead a bird that knows where it's going. It's out of Egypt. It's out of Assyria. Jesus Christ roars forth and we hear that roar and it gives us direction and we follow Him. The reality is that this passage, as it presents us with the love of God, the pity of God, the wrath of God, and then how that is all mixed together in the cross, is a very important corrective for us. And the reason it's an important corrective for us is because it deals with the problem of thinking that the cross gives us a right or gives us a license to sin as much as we want and to go our own way. And because Christ died for my sins, it doesn't matter how I live. The reality is that Hosea 11 presents us with a picture that tells us that people who think that the cross gives us a right to toy around with God don't understand the cross at all. Just like Jehu thought that his overthrowing of Ahab gave him a right to toy around with God, but he missed the whole point, that it demonstrated to him that he must not toy around with God. So the cross shows us just how much God hates sin. The fact that anyone would think about the cross and think that God is indifferent to their sin It means that they don't understand what's going on at the cross at all. That God hates sin so much that He'll run over His Son. All your wrath is poured over me like a flood waters. That's what God does to His own Son at the cross because of your sin in order to rescue you out of your harlotry. And to say that therefore God, that shows that God doesn't care whether I continue in harlotry or not, shows that you don't understand how much the cross shows God's hatred of sin. Instead of responding with an indifference to sin, the cross calls us to follow the Lord with reverence and awe. To stand in awe of Him. Say, God hates sin. His wrath burns against sin. And the church has failed to preach the holiness that flows from the fear of that roar that was heard at the cross of Calvary. Thankfully, that roar of the lion that is heard at the cross is not directed against you. It's not directed against me. As the people of God, we can rejoice in that roar. And that roar, while it does speak fear, while it does speak fear into us, it's also a roar that speaks love and pity to us as well. Brothers and sisters, God loves you so much and is so committed to the pursuit of you that He will even send His own Son in order that you might be saved. He so hates your harlotry that He would send Jesus Christ to give His life in order to rescue you from that harlotry. What a great God we have the privilege of knowing. We're not going to read 11:12 through 12:14 out loud. I'll give you a couple things on it real quickly here. I'll just touch on it. It's a chapter in which Israel is reminded once again of their hardened hearts. And if you, I'll just give you my song title for this chapter. It would be, I Did It My Way. And it's a story of how they pursued blessing on their own terms, on their own, you know, through their own ways, just like Gomer went out thinking that she could earn blessing her own way. And then God connects it with by saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Look at the example of Jacob and how he went about getting blessing before I got a hold of him. He was a heel grabber and always trying to get blessing his own way. But then the Lord points out once more in the last few verses 9 through 14 of that chapter, how that pattern of doing it your way leads to a destructive end. And how that brings judgment as well. We're going to look at Hosea 13, 1 through 16 now. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more. They've made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. People love great comebacks. When I got to campus Friday night, I saw the staff, went to bed, got up the next morning. They told us when breakfast was. We made it to breakfast, but none of your conference directors were at breakfast. The first I saw of your conference directors was at the Starbucks stand a little bit later in the morning. I had gone over there to do some preparation. And the first thing that Jeff and Carla wanted to show me was, do you remember? What was it? Brandon Phillips, a player for the Cincinnati Reds, hit a walk-off home run on Friday night, capping a great comeback. We love these come-from-behind stories, these insurmountable odds that are overcome, and that's part of what makes athletics so attractive to people, so interesting to people. Well, of course, the deficit that our sin has placed on us is insurmountable for you and for me. But this chapter in Hosea tells us about the Savior who responds to that insurmountable deficit and responds to it without pity, winning this great come-from-behind victory for us as people. That's the story of Hosea 13. Now, to have a great come-from-behind victory, you've got to have some certain things that happen, don't you? First of all, you've got to have a deficit. You can't be ahead and have a come, you know, my team's ahead and we still came from behind. Well, that doesn't work out. That's not nearly as compelling. And so Hosea 13 presents us with the tremendous deficit, doesn't it, that Christ overcomes on our behalf. There's judgment that's coming on this people because of their adultery. They've offended the Lord. And they've offended Him. The primary offense that Hosea 13 points us to is, once again, God wants to be the one and only of His people. But instead of Him being their one and only, they've looked to other saviors, haven't they? And there are three other saviors who they've looked to, other than looking to the Lord. What are they? They've looked to idols. That's at the very beginning of the passage. They've made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They take their excess resources and they put it toward idolatry. And then they think these idols will save them, that these idols will help them. Where else have they looked? What else have they trusted in? Verse 6, their stuff. When they had pasture, they were full. When I gave them blessing, they thought, oh, this is great. They were filled and they forgot about me. We don't need to trust in the Lord. We carry good insurance. We don't need to trust in the Lord. Our 401k accounts are full of money. Our retirement's provided for. We don't need the Lord. We have plenty of other fun things to do. That was their attitude. That could be our attitude as well. So they had the idol. They had other saviors they were looking to. Idols. Their stuff. And then verse 10, their kings. They thought their kings would save them. It's interesting in light of verses 10 and 11 to reflect on the fact that in one sense, the reason why God let Israel have kings is so that they could see that human kings could not save them. God gives us sometimes what we think will help us out so much so that we can see, you know what, that's actually not a solution to my problems. That actually doesn't solve any of my difficulties. And God will do that to us to wake us up and to show us our need for Him. And so God lets them have these idols, but then through these idols, they've incurred this tremendous deficit. Verse 1 tells us what? Their deficit is big enough that they are dead. He offended through Baal worship and he died. They're going to, verse 3, vanish. Here's that image again. Just like their love is like the early dew and like the mist that goes away, so they will vanish and go away like the smoke, like the early dew. They're going to be destroyed. Verse 9. And God pleads with them, in essence, verses 12 and 13. People of the northern kingdom, wake up. Wake up, because you're like a child stuck in the birth canal. And you better make a move, because it's dangerous. Don't hang out where you're hanging out. It's another plea from the Lord. If you're living in sin this morning, if you're living in unrepentant sin, unwilling to listen to the Lord, God urges you, wake up. It's a sad providence this week that a close family member of someone at this conference who's been resisting the Lord had to drop one step lower in the hitting rock bottom scale, where God's saying, wake up. Wake up and turn back to me. Don't force the Lord to make you be in an accident or to bring some health problem into your life or make you lose your job to wake you up. The Lord says, if you're in sin, you're in the birth canal, you're on your way to the delivery room of destruction. Get out of there. Don't hang out where you're going to die. You'll suffocate in there. And that's what God's pleading with them. And there's this tremendous deficit that they're faced with. And God lets this deficit build. In fact, we also find here that it's not as if God's just a neutral party in letting this deficit build, is He? Verses 7 and 8, who's bringing them to this end? God is. We have the imagery of the lion again, but this time instead of the lion roaring forth on their behalf, the lion's roaring forth against them. Christ is going to deal with you like a lion, one way or the other. Christ will be a lion to every person in this world. He's either going to roar forth against you and devour you and punish you, or He'll roar forth against your sin on your behalf. This chapter is pleading with the people of God to wake up and see this tremendous deficit. It's pleading with us, how low do you have to go before you hit rock bottom? I was talking to Peter Smith, who's working with homeless people in the Wilkinsburg area. He said he's been working with this guy who's been homeless. The guy's committed these crimes. He's now in prison. And he's gone to visit this guy in prison and, you know, pleading with this guy. And this guy's told him, you know, I think I'm doing okay. And Peter's, you know, back to that image of the prophet, you know, pulling out his, Peter's saying, How low does God have to take you before you bottom out? And he's saying, I don't think this guy's hit bottom yet. I don't know what the Lord's going to do to him next, but this man has not hit bottom yet. Our sin puts us in a tremendous deficit. The greatest deficit possible. That's one aspect of our story of a great comeback, though, isn't it? We don't only have a tremendous deficit. You know, a team can be down by 50 points in a football game. That doesn't mean it's a great comeback. If they don't come back, it's not a comeback at all, right? So a tremendous deficit in and of itself doesn't mean that it's a great storyline. You also need to have a valiant effort. And a great comeback, when we think of great comebacks in the sports realm, it doesn't just mean that the other team falls apart and just lay, you know, well, we were down 50-0 at halftime, but the other team got the stomach flu and we were able to really run up the score on them in the second half. You know, they were left with 9 players. That's pretty nice. You know, that's not a great comeback story then, right? Your team, the team with the deficit, have a valiant, it needs to have a valiant effort in order for it to be a great comeback. Well, one of the things that God does, He's already shown us in this passage the deficiency of other saviors, right? Your idols, your stuff, your kings can't save you. One of the things that God's done in our country is He's given opportunity for every single person in our nation to know that there's no Savior outside of Him. And when I say that, I'm not talking about just the fact that the Gideons hand out Bibles in our country. What I mean is that all the Saviors that people throughout world history would talk about, we've had opportunity to experience in our country. You know, I think that the real problem with society is that people need a good education. If people just had good education, then clearly people would become good people. If people just had sufficient money, that's what causes people to be greedy and to want to rob and to do crimes. If people just had a good government, a government that they could elect themselves, then we would end up with a good government and a government where, you know, that everybody would then be happy and could live under their own vine and their fig tree in peace. That's what we need. Health care. We need good health care. People just didn't have to walk around with kidney stones, being in agony all the time. Then the world could be a better place. All of these saviors, and you can think of others as well, that people think of or have proposed throughout world history, we've had in our nation. Is our nation saved? Has sin been eliminated in our country? Have the consequences of sin been removed? Certainly not. Why does God allow this to happen? God allows them to see the emptiness of their idols, their stuff, and their kings. God allows us to see the emptiness of our health care, our education, our money, all this stuff, so that He can introduce the one who will have the valiant effort. Christ alone. 3 times in this passage, verse 4. We're introduced. There is no Savior besides me. There's no other God. Verse 9. You are destroyed, Israel, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other? See that? Verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. God's showing very clearly, I'm the only Savior. Salvation through Christ alone. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. Christ alone has the tools necessary to save us. And so we find that His uniqueness as the God-man drives us to Him. Because there is no other solution for our waywardness. Also recognize that in terms of the uniqueness of Christ, what other world religion is there where God loves wayward people? Where the God pursues you instead of calling you to pursue Him? I mean, obviously we're called to pursue the Lord, right? I mean, but I'm talking about the kind of pursuit where I don't have to earn my own salvation. There's no other world religion where the God pursues the sinners with grace and hunts us down, you know, where God is going to hunt you down in your wickedness and call you out of your wickedness to Him. That's the God of the Bible. That's the Savior of the Bible. And so we have this valiant effort by Jesus Christ. And Christ alone is able to bring us back from the deficit that we face. Now, of course, you can have a tremendous deficit. You can be down 50 to nothing or whatever. You can have a valiant effort, but you can still lose, can't you? So to have a comeback, we need not only a great comeback, we need not only for there to be a big deficit, a valiant effort, but we also need a victory to occur. Brandon Phillips hitting a two-run shot in the bottom of the ninth doesn't do a lot for us if the Reds are down 9-0. You know, that's nice, but you know, we can clap for him, but it really didn't save the day at all. But here we have the fact that Christ not only gives forth the valiant effort, but he reverses the outcome. We have a stunning reversal. Not just a big deficit, not just a tremendous effort on his part, but a stunning reversal of the situation. There's two ways in which we have a stunning reversal in this passage. The first is we have a reversal of God's effort, don't we? His ferocity is reversed. I've worked hard and long to come up with a good illustration on this, but we really don't have times in history, or how do you illustrate the fact that you got a mother bear robbed of her cubs coming after you, who then decides to defend you? It's that kind of a reversal here, where the Lord is outraged at our sin, He's wrathful against your sin, but then instead of coming after you, He goes after your sin, He goes after your enemies, and defeats all His and our enemies as our King. And so Christ, one of the aspects of the stunning reversal is the reversal of God's effort. It's like a halftime, somebody switched sides, switched teams, and came over and helped the team that previously had been losing. And we see here that Christ takes that anger that burns against sin, that the Lord reverses that, and we see a complete reversal in the ferocity and the completeness and the viciousness of Christ's warfare. Christ is not like Saul with Amalek, where he does a half-hearted job in rescuing you from your sin. Where he does a halfway job of redeeming his people. Where he does a halfway job of waging war on your enemies. No, he goes all the way. And we see that at the end of verse 14, don't we? Pity is hidden from my eyes. What's that mean? God's saying, I'm not having any more pity on death. I'm not having any more pity on the plagues, on the destruction, on the things that oppress my people. There's no more pity. I'm not going to let those things continue on at all. I'm waging full-out warfare on all that would harm my people. And so we have this picture of, to think of Samson again, out of the eater, something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. Out of the inflictor of wrath comes your redemption as well. Out of the one who brought the judgment comes life for the people of God. Out of the offended husband comes the love of a husband for his unfaithful people. And so the Lord reverses the situation. Of course, we see not only the reversal of God's judgment to love and this bringing redemption and salvation, but we also see the reversal of the curse, the reversal of the plagues, the reversal of destruction, that I will fill in, I will be the plagues to death. I will be the destruction of the grave. I'm going to fill in the grave. I'm going to take, language in 1 Corinthians, when it quotes this passage, Jesus, I'll take the stinger out of death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, where is your victory? Grave, where is your victory? When a bee stings, when the stinger is gone from a bee, what happens to that bee? It's done for, isn't it? Jesus Christ came and took the sting out of destruction, out of death. He filled in the grave for us by taking on Himself the penalties of our harlotry. And we can thank Him that pity, when He went to the cross, that pity was removed from His eyes. Not pity for you and for me, but pity on His enemies. So that He did not let one of His enemies go free to continue to harass us. That's the victory of Jesus Christ. And that's where our great comeback story is complete. You and I, through our sin, have incurred a tremendous deficit. A deficit that we have no hope of overcoming. But Jesus Christ has come and given a valiant effort on our behalf and reversed the score so that in Him we might find salvation. What a great Savior we have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You once more for Your Word. We thank You that You love us enough to accomplish this great salvation on our behalf, that You took our sin on Yourself. And Lord, when You had every right to destroy us, we thank You that instead You destroyed our sin and You destroyed the penalty for our sin at the cross. Thank You for Your forgiveness. We pray that You would impress these truths on us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.